All right, open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I want to take us through this chapter verse by verse. Philippians chapter 2. I'm excited about this message, so. Let's just start with verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 2 of Philippians 2 is a proof verse that the church at Philippi was not a Baptist church. I don't think I've ever been to a Baptist church that was like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, I don't know about the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Pentecostals. I was in the Baptist church for all those years. But if they're like the churches that I grew up in and the churches that I attended for so long, like-mindedness, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind is not necessarily how you would describe most of those churches. You know what's the problem with Christianity in America today? The world hasn't seen it. The world hasn't seen it. They go into the average church and it's filled with bickering and discontentment and gossip and slander and backbiting and jealousy and resentment and bitterness and hatred. I'm sure there are wonderful exceptions to the rule, but unfortunately, they are the exception. We're never going to have a real positive impact upon an unsaved, unregenerate world if we can't get verse 2 in our local fellowship. I mean, people can disagree with us about positions. They can disagree with us about a stand that we take or don't take on a given issue. But on that occasion that they come into our midst and they are among us, they should leave impressed with our love and our unity for one another. They should leave impressed with our faith, our vision, our like-mindedness, our spirit. Disagree with us on a matter of position all you want. But the body of Christ, and we're talking about the local body of Christ, the local New Testament church, is obligated to be like-minded, of the same love, one accord, one mind. And that's what the world is not seeing in our churches today. They're not seeing it. They're not seeing it. The world as we see it today, behind all of its glitz and all of its glimmer and all of its ostentatiousness, behind all of that is a world desperate for love. Desperate for truth. Desperate for peace, tranquility, honesty, honor. Desperate for it. They have not found it anywhere in this world. And many people have given up that they will ever find it. And the reason they've given up is because they've gone to too many churches. The place where that love should be on display, front and center. You ought to be able to feel it when you walk in this room. You ought to be able to look on the faces of the people sitting next to you. You ought to be able to feel the warmth and the love and the humility and the submission that we have one toward another. Instead, what we see is selfishness. I've seen people kick. I've been to churches. I've seen this happen. I've seen visitors come. You know, one of the most dangerous things you can do in some churches is, as a visitor, go into a church and sit in the wrong pew. That's my seat. Move it, sister! Oh, wow, can't you just feel the love? I don't see anybody's name on any chair in this auditorium. Jesus came to be minister, not to be ministered unto. When we walk into this auditorium, that should be our goal. Our goal should be to minister to one another as much as it is to be ministered to. Minister to the singers as they sing. Try smiling once in a while. Believe it or not, some of you are going to be shocked to discover this. Your face will not break if you smile. Let them know you appreciate them. Let them know these people that do all this background work and all this technical work and all this table work and all the things that it takes to put this service together so that thousands of people around the country and even the world can tune in to Liberty Fellowship and hear something that they're not hearing anywhere else in town. That doesn't just happen. Somebody comes early. Somebody stays late. Somebody puts in an effort. Be of the same joy, the same mind, the same love. One accord. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The strife and the contention or the vainglory, meaning the glory-seeking attitude, the peacock mentality. You know, so many people have a peacock mentality. Especially there are, and I hate to say this, but there are some very gifted people in the church that have a peacock mentality. Look at my gift. Look at my talent. Look what I can do. You know, the greatest ability in all of the world is dependability. That's the greatest ability. Just performing when you're in the spotlight, just doing it whenever you get the credit for it. I talked to a pastor, this is going back years ago. He told me at the time, he said he had 12 millionaires in his church. And I said, oh, wow. You know, I was, at that time, I was a very young pastor, and I was just pastoring a small church just getting started. And I was, you know, that was sounded impressive to me. Oh, we have 12 millionaires in our church. I go, oh, wow. I was impressed. He said, I'll give you every one of them if I could get you to take them. He said, they are a thorn in my side like you can't believe. He said, the only time they want to give anything, he said, they'll go all year and they won't give a dime. He said, there are people in our church that are making $20,000 a year that give more at the end of a year than any one of these millionaires will give on a normal basis. He said, but whenever we go into some kind of a special project, oh, they want to stand up and, oh, Pastor, I'll donate this and I'll give this to that project. And so everybody can, oh, wow, isn't he generous? No, he's not generous. He's a peacock. He wants all the glory and the credit. And not only that, he wants a tax exemption. His accountant told him, you better dump some money before the end of the year. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing. Nothing. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, as you read that verse, let's go back to chapter 1. And I want to read verses 20 through 25, just to show you Paul's heart. When he wrote verse 4, let's read verse 4 again. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. All right? Go back to chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, and here's what I want you to see. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. I'm in a strait, Paul said, betwixt two. To be honest, if I had my ruthers, I'd rather be with Christ in heaven. This world holds nothing for me. Means nothing to me. I would far rather be with Christ, which is far better. But, nevertheless, it is more needful that I be with you. I have a job to do here. I have a ministry to you. I have an obligation to you. There is something that God has chosen me to impart to you, to help you, to bless you, to equip you, to train and teach you. For your sake, it's better that I'm here. For my sake, I'd rather be there. But for your sake, I'd rather be here. Do you understand what Paul is saying there? We all have an obligation to others. We have an obligation to this body. It is necessary that we be here. Not even so much for us as it is for the others that are here. The message of freedom that resonates from this pulpit, that resonates from this church fellowship, is reaching out into the broadest, most widespread places around this country, in places you wouldn't dream, among people you would not dream. There are people that are breathing the fresh air of liberty again who thought that breath would never be felt in their lungs again. There are people that had given up on the principles of liberty that are now again hopeful for the things of God relating to liberty. There are people that had given up on church that are now reading their Bible again, they're praying again, they're loving the Lord again, they're in touch with their Creator God again, they're fellowshipping with us in their spirit right now as we are in this fellowship. They are here with us. If some morning you got a sniffle of the cold, or maybe the something, you know, oh, I'd rather stay home. I'd rather stay home and go to church. Think about the other folks, not only here but around the country, that need us. This is not the thing that's different about Liberty Fellowship. I mean, I've said this when, especially when I first came, I said this. Look, I could get a camera. I could take that camera and get a guy with a sound check and a little bit of technological ability, and I sit down at a desk and me and a camera and talk to people. There's a lot of people that do that. There's a lot of people that do that on the internet. They get a camera, they sit behind a desk, and they talk. The thing that separates this program that people watch every week from all these other programs that are out there on the internet is you. Is you. Hey, give the person next to you a hand right now. Give the person next to you a hand. We need each other. And they need us. And we need them. We're an army. We're a family. We're a body. You remember that message? It's more needful that I stay with you. Yeah, if I had my way about it, I'd go fishing. I'd go hunting. I'd go boating. I'd go skiing. I'd do this. I'd do that. But the body needs me. Let me tell you something, Liberty Fellowship. The people, the body of Liberty across this country need us. Amen. And we need them. Yes, we do. Look, not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Remember that obligation we have to each other within the family. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but was made manifest, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. One day, old Slewfoot himself and all of his demonic hosts are going to bow their knees to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all the minions they control in Washington, D.C., and London, and New York City, and Beijing are also going to bow the knee. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. There are things in heaven, things in earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But notice the character traits that we should have that Jesus illustrates for us. And there are three in verses 5 through 7. First of all, he had a servant's heart, made himself of no reputation. He speaks it. Chuck, do you know, have you heard what people are saying about you? Yeah, I have. I've made it a point never to answer. The people that don't like me wouldn't believe it no matter what I said. And the people that love me know better anyway.
Right.
You don't gain any ground by trying to fight with a skunk. You can win the fight, but you'll never smell the same. Let the Lord be your defense. Took himself of no reputation. You know, the one thing that I guess does stick in my craw, because it's not just me. It doesn't affect just me. It affects you. It's when they accuse us of being racist. Thanks to the Southern Poverty Law Center, which is they love to identify other groups as hate groups. The SPLC is the biggest hate group in the world. They're the hate group. They hate anybody that doesn't agree with their political philosophy. They're the ones that have spread the false accusations about us being racist. They're the one. Every newspaper article that you will read that will give a little clip somewhere, no matter what the article says, they'll give a little clip about what the SPLC said about us. They're all going to that one source. The Montana Human Rights Network here in the Valley that is promoting their liberal agenda, they get their information from the SPLC. Any of you folks that are watching, well, in the first place, they don't have a desire to know the truth. I understand that. They don't want to know the truth. It might show what they're saying is a lie. The paper up in Eureka, when I was up there, brought these accusations in their Eureka newspaper. And I tried to get an appointment with the editor of the newspaper. While I was there, talked to him about his slanderous news reporting. And he told Abigail, he said, "I'm going to be out of town when Chuck Baldwin is up here, and I'm glad I am because I never want to talk to him." That's a fine attitude for an objective journalist to take. About just wanting to print the truth. I said to the audience in Eureka when I was up there after that happened, I said, you know, here's the funny thing about it. Liberty Fellowship is more racially diverse than the staff of the Eureka newspaper. Come on. I challenge anybody to come to any of our services and meet our people. And you'll find people from every ethnic background, every racial background. You will find people here from the white race, the black race, the Indian race, the Asian race. You'll find people here from countries around the world. The accusation that Chuck Baldwin and Liberty Fellowship are racist is a blatant, unadulterated lie. No one preaches harder against bigotry and prejudice and racism and things of that nature than this preacher. Nobody has said more against that sin than this preacher. Made himself of no reputation. Said people are going to say what they're going to say. Jesus had a servant's heart. Think about it. Jesus lived his entire life under the cloud that he was an illegitimate bastard child. His parents lived under that cloud their entire lives. The Pharisees accused him of that over and over again. In one of those confrontations with the Pharisees, they said to him, "We be not of fornication. Who are you to talk to us?" In other words, accusing his mother. Do you ever see anywhere in the Gospels Jesus defending himself from any charges? Never did. He made himself of no reputation. He had a servant's heart. If we don't have a servant's heart, we don't have anything. It doesn't matter how talented you are, how smart you are, how intelligent you are, how educated you are. If you don't have a servant's heart, you're not worth anything. A servant's heart is the key to everything. A servant's heart, what can I do to serve? How can I help? Not how can I boss somebody else, not how can I be in charge. Now, how can I tell somebody else how to do it? Give me a job. Show me what to do. I want to serve. I want to work. I want to be a part of this. I want to be a blessing to this. Yeah, Jesus had a servant's heart. Secondly, he had humility. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He had humility. And thirdly, obedience. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's what we should emulate from Christ. A servant's heart, humility, true humility, and obedience. Those are the three things we need to learn from him. Verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Is it getting a little cool in here? We can turn a little bit, turn the heat a little, just a tad. If I see you start going to go to sleep, we're going to turn it back down. Okay? Deal? All right. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I love this statement here. Work out your own salvation. Several things about that. First of all, salvation is worked out. It's not worked in. Many, many church members around the country are trying to work in their salvation. If I'm good enough, if I go to church enough, if I confess my sins enough, if I don't do this, if I follow this prescription, if I follow this precept, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this, I'm trying to work salvation into my heart. Salvation is not worked into your heart. "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." You don't work salvation in. You receive salvation freely as the gift of God through an act of love and grace through what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. That's how we're saved. We don't work salvation in. But once having obtained salvation, it's worked out. You don't let it stay inside. You got to get it out. What good is the salvation if it's not worked out and bears fruit and becomes productive? Work out your own salvation. And another thing I like about that is it's your own salvation. It's not your dad's salvation. It's not your mom's salvation. It's not your grandparents' salvation. It's not the preacher's salvation. It's your salvation. Salvation is personal, is individual. We don't get saved as a group. Don't get saved as a church. Don't get saved as a family. Unfortunately, the circle is going to be broken in heaven in too many families. You're not saved just because your mom and dad are saved. It's not by osmosis. It's not because you hang around Christian people. You have to receive the gift of salvation through Christ for yourself. Work out your own salvation. Verse 13, and this is my favorite verse of the chapter. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I could spend the rest of the time on this verse. It is God that worketh in you. It is God that worketh in you. Both to will and to do. Adam Clark writes this about verse 13. The power to will and the power to act must necessarily come from God, who is the author both of the soul and body, and of all their powers and energies. But the act of volition and the act of working come from the man. God gives power to will. Man wills through that power. I love that. God gives power to act, and man acts through that power. Without the power to will, man can do nothing. Without the power to work, man can do nothing. God neither wills for man nor works in man's stead, but He furnishes him with power to do both. He is therefore accountable to God for these powers. Close quote. Great commentary. God worketh in you. Work out your own salvation. But it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I don't know if you're... how can I communicate this? Lord, help me communicate. So many of our brethren in the liberty fight have given up hope. They've given up hope. They've given up on America. And they've given up hope. Yeah. When we were in Florida and we were contemplating moving, we were literally open to God's direction. Anywhere. Anywhere. We even looked at foreign countries in our quest to find God's direction for us. And I know several people that have moved to foreign countries, and most of them wind up moving back. Because here's the thing that they don't understand, many of them. The United States of America, in whatever form or shape it may take in the future, is not the consideration. When any form of government becomes destructive to these ends and aims, it is the right and the duty of the people to abolish or replace it with some form of government that best serves their ends and aims. The form of government is not the issue. And the boundary lines and the various forms in which it could take in the sovereign will of God in the future, that's not what I'm talking about. But in this land, is the last bastion of liberty for the world. For the world. The only reason that some of these other countries have a semblance of freedom is because of the power and because of the liberty and the influence of the United States of America. It is no hyperbole to say that should the curtain of tyranny fall thoroughly, totally, completely over the United States of America, the world will be engulfed in tyranny for maybe 1,000 years. It would bring about another dark ages for the world. Do you really think that these small countries that have histories of despotism and gang mentality, where the strong man becomes the president or the premier or whatever the title might be, and here is the gringo over here in the wilderness holding out his camp, you take the freedom and the power from the United States of America, and that gringo out there in the jungle is toast. You would see two big dictators begin to arise like you cannot believe. You would see tyranny begin to evolve. The world would be engulfed in a dark ages unlike we haven't seen since after the Roman Empire fell. That's a fact. Here is where God has chosen to light the lamp of liberty. Here. And to all of my friends and compatriots out there who have given up hope because it looks like we're losing the war and the signs on the horizon are all ominous, and we take a step forward and we take 3 or 4 or 5 steps backward, I get that. But here's what you're not getting. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Before the curtain falls on this country or any country like it, one thing has to happen. I'm not talking about who gets elected of either party. I'm not talking about what's happening in Capitol Hill. I'm not talking about what's happening in the White House. I'm not talking about what the corruption in Flathead County. One thing has to happen for the curtain to fall. The hearts and the will of the people must first surrender to tyranny. The heart surrenders long before the hands go up in the air. The heart surrenders long before you bow the knee to Baal or Caesar. You surrender in your heart. And as long as we haven't surrendered in our hearts, the curtain is never going to drop. It can't. You cannot enslave people who refuse to be enslaved. You can't. You can kill some of us. You can imprison some of us. You can torture some of us. You can subdue some of us. You can't get all of us. You can't. You can't do it. There is a line I love in the 2012 version of Red Dawn. The Marines, a small group of Marines, have just connected with the Wolverines. You know who the Wolverines are. And they're talking about how desperate the situation is. The North Koreans in the movie, they actually, the script called for the Chinese to be the invading force. But the Chinese government objected so vociferously, and the producers changed it to the North Koreans. So the North Koreans are the invaders, and it's hopeless, and they've taken over, and everything looks dim, and you know, everything looks bad, and it looks like it's over. And one of the Marines, talking to the Wolverine, says, "I'm still breathing, so it's not over." Liberty Fellowship, and to all of our extended family across the country, that as long as the light of liberty is burning in our hearts, it's not over! And it's God that worketh in you to will and to do. Which means this desire we have, this will to fight, this will to resist, this will to reclaim liberty, is given us by God. It's given us by God. Did you see this? It's given us by God. Which means it's not over in the mind of God. It's not over. It's not over. God would not implant the desire for liberty in our hearts if it was over with Him. If He wanted to drop the curtain, He would not give us these desires. But because we have them, we know that He came, that He gave them to us. Work out your salvation. That's our job. But He has given us the will and the power to do the will. It came from God. So folks, that's what I'm saying. This is not flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. And our Creator God is not only interested in what is going on, He is superintending in our hearts that which He wants us to do. Don't you love that verse? Don't you love that verse? All right, what about verse 4? Are you still too cold? All right, a little bit more heat. I see Elijah putting a scarf on. I can't like it. That's a scene I don't really want to see, Elijah. Okay, you like verse 13. What about verse 14? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Hello, amen. Do all things without murmurings and disputes. When our kids were growing up, our kids heard that. How many times do you kids hear that? I mean, every day. Well, for you it was every day. Do all things without murmuring it. Dad, I want to clean my room. I want to clean up the trailer. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Hey, you adults, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Do all things. murmuring, complaining. What does it do? What does it accomplish? How does it help? How does it produce anything worthwhile? It just makes you, it turns you into a loser. It really does. It just turns you into a loser. It takes away your thinking, and it takes away your creativity. It takes away what God's inspiration in your heart in trying to accomplish something, whatever it is that needs to be done, and replacing it with just a bunch of nothing, just a bunch of negativity, a bunch of defeatist mentality. Oh, it's never been worse. It's always just terrible. It's bad. Oh, he's no good. Oh, this is no bad. What does it do? It turns you into a loser. That's why I don't like to hang around people that are always complaining and griping and moaning and groaning and everything's bad and terrible and all the sky is falling. Okay, have a good day. Nice knowing you. Oh, man. That you may be blameless, not sinless. Nobody is. Blameless and harmless, the sons of God, oh, hallelujah, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. All right, let's talk about that crooked and perverse nation first. Albert Barnes writes, among those of perverted sentiments and habits, those who are disposed to complain and find fault, those who will take every occasion to pervert what you do and say. Say that again. Who take every occasion to pervert what you do and say. Twist it to mean something it doesn't mean. And who seek every opportunity to retard the cause of truth and righteousness. Well, there's a bunch of people like that. There's a bunch of people like that. Barnes goes on. It is not certainly known to whom the apostle refers here, but it seems not improbable that he had particular reference to the Jews who were in Philippi. The language used here was employed by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5 as applicable to the Jewish people. And it is accurately descriptive of the character of the nation in the time of Paul. The Jews were among the most bitter foes of the gospel and did perhaps more than any other people to embarrass the cause of truth and prevent the spread of true religion. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 5 that he quotes says this: they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And that is what Moses wrote about the future children of Israel. Matthew Henry makes that very clear in his commentary. But the sin of Israel was not an infirmity which they strove against, watched, and prayed against, but an evil which their hearts were fully set in them to do. For they were perverse and crooked generation that were actuated by a spirit of contradiction, and therefore would do what was forbidden because it was forbidden, would set up their own humor and fancy in opposition to the will of God. Matthew Henry. Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Okay. That there is crookedness and perversion in the nation, does that really surprise and shock us? Are we set back by that? What's the answer? to this crooked and perverse nation. Electing Christians. Putting Republicans in the White House. Putting Republicans in charge of Congress. That's the answer we get from 90% of the Christians and pastors of America. That's the solution. The talking heads are consumed with that discussion. The TV talk shows, radio talk shows, printed page, the backroom conversations in the average church are consumed with politics. Who we elect? Oh, we gotta get rid of Barack Obama. Oh, by the way, did you hear what Romney said last week? Oh, you didn't hear this? Oh, the great Republican hope of 2012? The great conservative solution to America? Do you know that the last poll, in fact, the last two polls that came out in the early primary states for presidential candidates in the Republican Party, the number one vote getter to this moment is guess who? Mitt Romney. I'm not making it up. Mitt Romney. You know what Mitt Romney said last week about the executive amnesty that Obama proclaimed, giving over 5 million illegal aliens amnesty? Could wind up being a lot more than that by the time it's all over. But you know what Mitt Romney said? He said, the Republicans need to swallow hard and accept executive amnesty. That's what he said. Do you really think the Republicans in Congress are going to do one thing to overturn the executive amnesty that Barack Obama issued? Do you really think that? You're living in a dream world if you think that. They left town for their Thanksgiving holiday and they didn't do one thing to deal with the amnesty issue. Not one thing. Michelle Bachmann had an interview with WorldNet Daily just past few days, and she said, I hate to tell everybody, but I've been there. I was at the meeting. She said the leaders of the GOP on Capitol Hill had a meeting, and they have already decided that they're not going to do anything about executive amnesty. But what were we told by all these Republican candidates? Oh, you got, we're going to do something about executive amnesty. Our nation's problems, the perverseness and the crookedness of our nation, is never going to be solved by Washington, D.C., or by any state capital in this country. It's going to be solved when God's people in the church, and especially the pastors within the church, are going to do what it says right here. They're going to stand up and they're going to shine as lights in the world. Until they do that, nothing is going to be resolved. That's right. Now, what is a light? What is a light? Albert Barnes writes, the image here is not improbably taken from lighthouses on a seacoast. The image then is that as those lighthouses are placed on a dangerous coast to apprise vessels of their peril and to save them from shipwreck. Close quote. That's the word depiction. A lighthouse on a dangerous coast, protecting the ships from wreckage and ruin. That's what the churches are supposed to be. That's what the pastors are supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be lighthouses that show direction to people and give them direction on how to avoid a shipwreck and the pastors and churches aren't doing it. Isn't God good? It's so wonderful. Oh, aren't you all happy? Oh, it's so good. Oh, this, everybody just get happy today. Let's have, woo, woo, woo. Let's just have a good time. Oh, woo, woo. The ship is, you know, when the Titanic was going down, when the Titanic was going down, the rich and famous on board refused to listen to the cries of the crew to abandon ship. It was the unsinkable ship. Right? That's what they said. It was the unsinkable ship. Maiden voyage. The crew were going around hollering everybody to the lifeboats. And the rich in their furs and their jewels. And they were dancing to the music and partying and drinking and toasting and having a wonderful time. The ship was in the process of sinking. And they're throwing a party in the ballroom. True story. Go read it. Folks, the ship of state is sinking. And our preachers and our churches and our deacons and our elders and our good Christian people are partying in the ballroom. Oh, we don't want to talk about that. Oh, the ship is sinking? Oh, that message is way too negative. Oh, yeah. We don't want to discourage anybody. No, I don't want to deal with that topic. No, not at all. When our pastors start shining and our churches start shining as lighthouses, giving direction to the nation, then we'll solve the ills of our country. That's when we'll do it. Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Verse 16. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. I love that too. In other words, if I have to die in the service to you, I rejoice. It's been my honor to serve you. It's been my honor to be that beacon among you. I've been pleased to see your faith. I rejoice in your faith. I feel one with your faith. And if in the process of doing this, it means I must sacrifice my body on the altar, I rejoice. I'd do it again. How can you defeat people like that? If every person in this fellowship has that same heartfelt spirit, you know, if I have to die in service to you, if it costs me my life to serve you and help you and bless you and minister to you and increase your faith, increase the hope of liberty in your heart, if it costs me my life to do that, I rejoice. You can't defeat people like that. You can't. The devil is powerless against people like that. That's the opposite of fear and trembling and moaning and groaning. It's, no, it's all over. It's bad. It's hell. No. If I have to die, sacrifice in service to you and your faith and your liberty and the what God is doing, I rejoice. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, and I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Oh, look at verse 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Verse 20, as a pastor, speaks to me big time. I have no man like-minded. What a statement. What a statement. I have no man in the church like-minded. I don't have a man in the church that gets it. I don't have a man in the church that I could utterly, totally rely on. I don't have a man in the church that I can trust completely. Not one. I can tell you that during my almost 40, next June it'll be 40 years of full-time gospel ministry, that the vast majority of those 40 years, I could say exactly what Paul said. The vast majority of those 40 years, I have no man like-minded. None. Not one. They all seek their own. They're all in it for themselves. It's what can I do for them? It's what can they get out of me? What can they get out of the church? Whenever they can no longer get out of the church, what they're looking for, they go on to another church and then become a parasite in that church and suck all of the blood they can get out of that church. And then whenever they're done, they go to another church and suck the blood out of that church. They seek their own. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul? I have no man like-minded. What a horrific statement to make. Give me a man. You know what made David great? He had great men around him. He had 37 mighty men. And hundreds of others that were considered mighty. They would die for him, and they did. One of them even carried his own death sentence to the battlefield. But Timothy, you know the proof of him. As a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Of course, this is one of his prison epistles. Paul's in jail writing this. So as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Yeah, we'll see. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus. Now look at what he says about Epaphroditus. He says, he's my brother. He's my companion in labor. He's my fellow soldier. And he's your apostle. The word messenger in the Greek means apostle. He was the pastor of the church at Philippi. So, Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion in labor, my fellow soldier, your pastor, and he that served or ministered to my wants. Wow. What a man was Epaphroditus. Wow. Notice, he says he was a companion in labor. A companion. We need more companions in labor. Everybody shows up at dinner time. We need some companions in labor. Work is not a dirty four-letter word. It's a good word. And fellow soldier. Ah, there. Now we're going from fellow laborer to fellow soldier. Now, this guy, I mean, now it's one thing to work hard, it's another thing to fight hard. And he did both. He worked hard and he fought hard. He's my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, my companion, my brother, and your pastor. Quite a guy. For he longed after you all, was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he'd been sick. He didn't want people to know that he had been sick. And he was sad when he found out that they found out he was sick. He didn't want them to be discouraged by his sickness. For indeed he was sick, lying unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Yeah, I guess so. When you have a man like that, after you've just said, I have no man like-minded, and then you say, oh man, here's Epaphroditus, my fellow companion in labor, my brother, my fellow soldier. Yeah, if he died, oh, Lord, how do I deal with that? There's some people that when God takes them from us, it's a huge loss. So how do you replace an Epaphroditus? You don't replace a fellow soldier all that easily, or a fellow laborer all that easily. These guys are not easy to replace. I should have sorrow upon sorrow if God would have taken him. But the Lord raised him up. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. And look at the last statement. And hold such in reputation. You see, there's always going to be people that the devil is going to use to try to destroy the reputation of a man like Epaphroditus. That pastor, that soldier, that laborer. Oh, you're going to have people talk about him. You're going to have people accuse him. You're going to have people belittle him. And he says to the church, hold him up in reputation. Don't let people talk about him like that. Don't let people destroy his the reputation of his character, of his honor, and his decency. This is a good man. Not perfect. Nope. But he's a fellow soldier. He's a fellow laborer. My brother, your pastor. You make sure you hold him in reputation. You see how far we've fallen from the New Testament model in our churches today? Are you getting this?
Yes.
You see how far we've fallen? This is a foreign language to most churches. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service to me. Paul doesn't go into detail how that happened. But somewhere along the line, in taking whatever it was that the church at Philippi sent to Paul while he was in prison, the pastor brought from the church whatever it was that they sent to Paul. And somewhere in the process of leaving the church, bringing whatever it was they gave, and taking it to the apostle, he almost lost his life. What happened? I don't know. Did he come down with some kind of a sudden sickness, debilitating illness? Was he beaten up by robbers and thieves, and as a result took sick? You know, what was it that brought about this near-death illness? He doesn't go into detail. But he just says that he was willing to risk his life. He was willing to risk his life to take what you had sent to me and to make sure I got it. Now, brother, that's quite a man. That's quite a woman. Now, I've got a mission. I'm taking this gift from the church to the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to make sure he gets it. Or I'm going to die trying. But I'm going to take this assignment. My life is not the important thing here. The mission is the important thing. Well, the Bible sure is out of date, isn't it? Archaic. I want to come back and I guess I'll end it with the favorite verse that I went over earlier, verse 13. I love it. I claim it. I believe it. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So let God will through you, and let God do through you according to His good pleasure. Let's stand for prayer.